Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, the word of the Lord. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us to lead us, to speak to us, that we would hear this word and that we would be encouraged to seek you out all the more and find you in Christ as you have called out to us in him. We ask your blessing as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. It's a rather short passage tonight. It might be a good balance to the long pieces of scripture that I read this morning. When I had originally done this, I had actually incorporated this into the previous bit in chapter 2, dealing with Moses' flight to Midian and his time there. But it seemed there was enough there, and there's enough to think about in these three verses that seemed wise to separate it. Moses is in Midian. He's spending his 40 years there. He's continuing to be prepared by God. He's been trained up in the wisdom of the world by being a prince of Egypt, while also being by ethnicity a Hebrew. He has rejected the riches of Egypt, sided with his brothers, the children of Abraham, and for his troubles and for his maybe presumption, he's actually been cast out of Egypt physically. And another stage of his preparation begins, 40 years in the wilderness, learning to be a father, learning to be a member of a family, learning to be a shepherd, and caring for those who are weak and ignorant and have no good mind about their own well-being. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, Israel continues under her training as well. 40 years previously to this passage, when Moses had offered himself as a savior and as a deliverer to the Israelites, he was rejected. Whether it was because he was overbearing and taking upon himself what he ought not to have taken, it's one possibility. It's quite also possible that in God's eyes, Israel was not yet ready for deliverance, that they had not yet been brought to the point of recognizing their helplessness and their need. And I would argue that what you have in 23, 24, and 25 is Israel now, through another 40 years of suffering and oppression and persecution, being brought to the place where they finally cry out to God for deliverance and are now at the place where God is ready to deliver them. In verse 23, you have Israel's cry to God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It was during these 40 years that Moses was in Midian that the most recent Pharaoh died, the change of succession here. And oftentimes, or at least sometimes, according to the historians, a change of a king meant also amnesty for prisoners, freedom for slaves. And so there might even have been the hope now that as their sufferings had increased, that perhaps with a new pharaoh, something would be radically changed, that their burden might be lessened, that their sorrows might be lifted a little bit, that they might even be set free. But this was not to be the case for the Israelites. Their troubles continued and even perhaps seemed to have intensified during this time of change. And remember how bad the troubles were to begin with. Even before Moses' birth, you know, there was the hard labor put on them. There were the plots to kill the male children, either by the midwives killing them or by the Egyptians seeking out the male children and throwing them into the Nile. Moses' own life being saved by an act of courageous faith by his mother and by his sister, and by the providence of God raising Moses up in a household of in a royal household of Egypt. So this was 80 years on now, 100 years of suffering and pain, maybe 200 years, but long, long, long years of things going from bad to worse to unspeakably worse. And the people bore with it for a while, because after all, sometimes it seems it's better to have a house over your head with great toil and tears than to be left on your own with nothing of your own to call but your freedom. But eventually it begins to wear them down. And finally it reaches a point where they cry out. The scripture says they are groaning and crying. This is just the severity of what they're feeling now. has gotten to the point where there's, how much can they even utter in terms of words and language? It doesn't say they cried out to God with words, they groaned and they cried. I wonder if the crying is the idea of just being unable to articulate what they feel, only to cry it out, only to weep it. They cried out, however, to God. So this isn't just a generic grumbling or complaining. This isn't just a feeling bad and woe is me and there's no hope. They direct their anguish to God who hears. This is important because it's very easy to grumble and complain and mope about our circumstance and say, well, you know, my boss doesn't understand me, he doesn't like me, my spouse doesn't listen, doesn't do like I tell her to, he doesn't bring home the money he's supposed to bring home, he's a bum. We can go on and on and on and create or articulate all of these complaints and gripes about our life. And some of them are very real. I mean, you know, again, let's be honest, life is hard. And sometimes we're saddled in relationships, in jobs, in friendships, in family situations that just, you know, we're doing all that we can, we're doing all that's right, but yet it doesn't change the situation. And we're still carrying it on our shoulders. God understands that. When Jesus came to earth, He experienced this Himself. The misunderstandings and the lack of sympathy from people. So we know from what Jesus has done that God understands and God hears us. He knows what we're in the middle of right now. And yet, we're not allowed simply to wallow in it. There's no room for self-pity or for self-justification, for trying to lift up ourselves and make ourselves better than others. At some point, these things have to be directed toward God. And that's what the Israelites do. I don't know that it meant that they weren't directing them to God before. It may well have been that they were. But now the time's come for deliverance. Moses says in Deuteronomy 26:7, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression." And you could read these three verses as if there's just this generic crying and that God hears and acts. And that was the way I was initially tempted to take it. But Moses says specifically, as he recounts for the Israelites the history of their redemption from Egypt, that they cried out to the Lord. Their prayers went up to somebody. Maybe they remembered the promise to Abraham. Maybe they were counting the years and saw that, well, it's been about 400 years now since God made that promise to Abraham. Maybe it's time. And maybe they took hope in that and said, Lord, you know, here it is. Here we are. In our helplessness, in our weakness, and then we remember the promise that you made, and we cry out to you. Some did remember, I imagine. Many others perhaps did not, but were so burdened down by the things they couldn't control that there was nothing they could do but call out to God. Significant too, perhaps, that they did call out to God as opposed to just grumbling or complaining and crying out and groaning, and as opposed to calling out to other gods. Joshua reminds the Israelites, "Now therefore," and this is at the end of his book, Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." It's possible that in their time, well, not just possible, it's a fact that in their long time in Egypt, they'd compromised their faith in God. They'd begun to worship and serve other gods. They began to forget or to mix together the promises of God to Abraham with the allures of the gods of Egypt. And perhaps the point here is that at this point they realized that the gods of Egypt were not going to help them. And that it was only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they could cry out to. But whatever, whether it's a crying to no god in particular or a crying to false gods, whatever it was that they were doing, they at least did this and left the others behind. They cried out to the Lord God and went to Him. Now, what do we take from this? Well, consider our own troubles. Do we complain and grumble? Judy says, no, not me. Well, we'll pray for you, Judy. We often complain rather than pray, don't we? we just sit and say, oh, how bad it is. Nobody understands me. Well, maybe so, except that God is here. And God understands. And in the midst of our troubles, what do we do with them? We pray. We go to God with them. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. I mean, really, what else is there to do but to pray? You know, we've tried all that we can do. We've talked to the right people. We've made the right appeals to the powers that be, humanly speaking. We've tried to bargain and negotiate. We've tried to be as wise as we can, and nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. So of course we would pray. Because God in the end is our final and great refuge. But let's remember that even as we're working through these things, that we ought to be praying. The first hint of trouble, we ought to be praying and asking for God's wisdom. Even before trouble shows itself, we ought to be praying for God's protection in days of trouble and thanking God for what we do have of Him now. I mean, we know Him. We know Him. He is our Father. He will be with us and He will guide us and never forsake us. There's every reason to pray to Him in times of trouble and every reason to pray to Him and thank Him in times of peace and joy. And if we cultivate that relationship with Him in the good times, it's much easier to remember Him in the difficult times. Number two, that we're not left alone even in our prayers. It's the Spirit who helps us in prayer. One of the commentators pointed out that the Israelites were groaning and crying and made the connection with Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And that's got to be a comfort as well. We know those times when our sorrow, our trouble has been so great, all we can do is moan and barely get a sound out of our throat. God hears that. And if we're not in a place where we can even make a sound, God knows the cries of our heart. He is immensely and deeply aware of that. And we need to take Him at His word when He says that He hears. When He says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We also ought to take a look at our troubles and ask ourselves how we understand them. Are they random? Are they meaningless? Or is there some purpose to them, a preparation for something else? Israel was now ready in God's eyes for deliverance. They'd been brought to a point where their oppression had reached the max. They couldn't take it anymore. And God said, "It's time, and I will deliver my people." And so He answered their prayer, and He came in deliverance. And yet, remember that Israel can't take credit for this. Because you will remember from your own reading of this, and we'll discover in the next few weeks, few months as we go through this, how Israel would struggle from day one with the deliverance that God sent them. How this generation that would be brought out of Egypt would die in the wilderness because they would not accept, they would not trust, they would not be happy with what God would do for them. So it wasn't for the sake of their prayers that they were delivered. It wasn't because they had such pure hearts now that God would call on them and God would visit with them. It had little to do with what they had done and everything to do with what God had promised to do. So yes, there's a sense in which they were prepared for this deliverance. They were now to the point at which they would look to God and call out to Him. But it wasn't that they had a right to God at this point. It wasn't as if God owed them because they had reached the maximum of suffering to earn His favor. They would continue to test Him and try Him. And guess what? God would continue to be faithful to His people. He wouldn't abandon them. He wouldn't leave them. He would judge them if need be. He would punish them as the need arose. But He would remain with His people. Our troubles, our difficulties have a purpose as well. They're not just accidents that happen, or just the cause and effect of a careless universe. God is directing these things for us and for our sake. We don't know what those purposes are, except in most vague but hopeful terms, that He is glorifying us, that we are being matured through these things into the image of Christ. But that is the fact nonetheless. We may not understand why each blow comes, but we know what the effect of the blows will be. That we will be conformed to the image of Christ. That our hope and our faith will grow and mature in trust in Him. And in that day, when we see Him face to face, He'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we'll know that we have done it, but no, God has done it in us and for us. Of course, all this assumes that God is caring and God is active. And that's what verses 23, 24, and 25 next bring to our attention. It's that God knows Israel. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. These four verbs, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew, all imply the intimacy of relationship that He is entering into with His people. Calling us back to the time that God was speaking with Abraham and talked with Abraham as a friend. Again, it wasn't for Israel's sake alone that this came about. It was because God had made a promise to Israel. But God, because He had heard Abraham, because He'd made that promise, heard the cry of Abraham's descendants. They weren't crying out in the void, hoping that maybe somebody somewhere will come and help them. Remember, sometimes if you were a child, you might have hurt yourself or been lost, and you cried out for help, and you weren't crying for anybody, but for everybody in particular. Just for somebody to come and find you. Somebody to come and make it well. Part of Israel's prayer may have been this. But it was also a prayer directed to God, and God heard the prayer. And He came. He remembered His covenant, verse 24 says. The covenant that He made with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. This calls us back to Genesis 15:13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So here's God keeping the promise that He'd made to Abraham 400 years before, remembering His covenant, remembering His love for Abraham. Remember, what had Abraham done to earn this love? Nothing. Just simply, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that belief in God and that reckoning to him as righteousness happened between actions of Abraham that would maybe belie what his character was all about. God made a promise to Abraham out of God's graciousness and mercy. And He's keeping this promise to Abraham out of His graciousness and mercy to His people. It says that God saw. And of course, in this context, it's more than a disinterested and visual observation of an event. I mean, we see squirrels playing in the yard, or we see, you know, cars driving by. We can record some of that, but it's not of much interest to us. And some would say that God is like that too. That God is aware and observant of all things that happen, which is true. He is. Nothing escapes His sight. But people would say that God is not concerned, that God is just merely recording the events. Some great video recorder in the sky just keeping track of all that happens. But the Scriptures don't allow us to believe that. God has created His world and His people for a purpose. God is intimately involved with each one of us. He's not just watching us to see what would happen or see how we'll react. He's seeing us because He loves us. And because He's bringing about things for His own glory and bringing us to a place of growing in our knowledge of who He is and what we need to have. It's the same way that He was dealing with Israel then, watching them, directing their lives, bringing them to a point of recognizing their need for deliverance and knowing that they couldn't do it themselves. God saw. God knew them. Remember that to know is more than simple intellectual knowledge. It implies intimacy. The intimacy between a husband and a wife is how this word is often used. It describes the way that God knows His people. Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." God cared for these people that were crying out to Him. He knew them. He loved them. He loved them. And which is an astonishing thing. Why would God love people? Why would God care for those who have nothing to give to Him? You know, it seems that even in our best of relationships and friendships, there's sort of a give and take. You know, we kind of like those who are pleasing to us. And if they can give us something, that kind of increases the affection that we feel. That's just, you know, that's just the way we are as people. But what could anybody give to God? What lack is there in God that only we can supply or fill? And there's nothing in God that requires Him to have us. There's nothing that He needs from us. And yet He loves us nonetheless. He watches over us. He watches over Israel. And He brings them to a place of recognizing their need. And then He will act. Remember that God hears and acts upon the cries of His people in the midst of their distress. This idea of remembering speaks of Noah on the ark after many, many weeks of rain and floating on the waters. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. You know, locked up in that ark for weeks and weeks with family and animals and the smells and the work and the darkness, the cramped quarters. And Noah begins to wonder, is this ever going to end? Is this ever going to be done with? But God remembered Noah. God remembered and He acted. God knows His people. God remembers them. Think of Hannah going up to pray before the priest and praying for a child. And even though her husband loved her and loved her deeply, more than any other person, he loved his wife. Yet he couldn't enter into that distress that she felt at not having a child. And her prayer is so intense that the priest thinks she's drunk because she's just fallen at the footstep, at the doorway of the tabernacle, praying and praying and praying. But an answer is given to her. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and what? The Lord remembered her. The Lord answered her cries for a child. The Lord remembers His people and He acts for them. He acts for us in our greatest distress. And so who shall we trust in our distress? Who do we look to when our hearts are broken and when there's no hope around us and everything is sometimes literally just falling to pieces all around us? Peter tells us, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." That's to whom we ought to look in those times, believing that He is doing this, that we might make ourselves small in His eyes, that He might exalt us at a time of His choosing, that we might know that even in the midst of those things that are so hurtful and so painful, He hears us and He cares for us. These things happen not because God is unfeeling or uncaring, but because God is a perfect Father who trains up His children in the way that they, in the way that we ought to go. It also should make us ask what our greatest desire is. What is it that we want from life? Do we want the prosperity? Do we want the ease of life? Do we want the reputation? Do we want the acclaim of men? Or do we even just maybe want something more humble, just the quiet life, just to kind of do the job and live quietly alone and not be bothered by anybody? But whether it's the loud applause of fame, actually flame is almost the right word to use for that too, or whether it's just to be quiet and by ourselves, both are equally false idols. The Scriptures again tell us that our great desire is to be God. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If our troubles do nothing else, they succeed if they do this. If they direct us to look to God as our hope and deliverer. And if our troubles teach us that God alone is our all in all, then our troubles have been used as God wishes them to be. Of course, Israel cried out for a deliverer. Maybe they were thinking armies. Maybe they were thinking the overthrow of Egypt. They got Moses. And Moses was effective. Moses was the deliverer that God sent. But remember that Moses is not the deliverer par excellence. Moses was a type of the one who would come. God's great deliverer is Jesus Christ. God's great deliverance is Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't merely lead his people out of a place of physical bondage and slavery. He frees them from spiritual death, bondage, and slavery. And he does so by dying himself on our behalf. If in the midst of our troubles and difficulties we cry out, then we cry out to God. And he hears us, and he has heard us, and has already given us our deliverance, has already given us our hope, because he has given us Christ. It is Christ who is before us, and Christ who carries us, and Christ who hears us and stands with us as we cry out for deliverance and find that in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness and mercy. We're grateful for the way that you meet with us and the way that you put up with us. It certainly would be your right to destroy us, to have nothing to do with us because of our stubbornness and because of our sinful wickedness and willfulness. And yet you, in your mercy, show your mercy to be great. And you call us to your side in Jesus Christ. We come to understand the guilt of our sins and find that that guilt is removed in Christ. And we find that walking with him, being in him, that we are strengthened with a strength beyond comparison, a strength beyond imagination. And that we find in Christ the comfort and the hope, the security that we need, that nothing else on earth can offer, that no one else on earth can even begin to match. Lord, we pray that as we continue in our lives before you, that we would walk obediently to you in all things, that we would think of you as we ought to think, and that our hope and our encouragement would be in the fact that we are delivered now in Christ from all that will assail us, and that all that comes our way, brought to us by your hand, is for our good, that we might learn to trust even more in Christ and to put our hope in him, and less in ourselves, less and less in the people around us, less and less in the things around us, but look fully and clearly to you and find in you the perfect satisfaction, the perfect hope, the perfect deliverance. We thank you that we have that in Christ and are growing in that every day. We pray to you, Lord God, and give you thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.